I've observed, and I'm sure you have as well, that at a practical level, most people are probably monotheists. Is that not right? I think at a functional level, I call it foxhole monotheism or life raft monotheism. When people really need help or in trouble, they talk about God and their Father and the Lord's Prayer, and there's a singularity to it, you know. And but then when the theologians come on board and we try to define things, well, then it gets technical, it gets confusing, and then the mystery begins to appear. And a lot of folks that would be what they would consider themselves Orthodox Christians, which means that they would affirm the Trinity, and it's been exalted as sort of the litmus test doctrine of orthodoxy. They would say, well, yeah, I believe in the Trinity, but at the functional, practical level, most are monotheists, wouldn't you say? There's a little bit of a disconnect there, isn't there? And those who work very, very hard to try to make the Trinity understandable, of course, have a real challenge to do it. And there are just a lot of books written to do just that. And a lot of times we fall short in it, or they have fallen short. Well, why is this subject that we're gathered here today to discuss and have been for now a day and a half important? We just had a young man that popped in here, picked up some literature. He had to leave. I forget where he was from. Somebody met him here. He'd like to stay. He said he's interested in this kind of thing, but his parents were leaving, so he had to leave. But basically told him what we're here to discuss, you know, understand the nature of God. And one reason I think the subject is so important is that we tend to build our religion, build our faith upon our concept of God, how we conceive our God. Naturally, don't we worship a God based on how we picture and understand that God? Which makes me a little suspect of John Calvin's concept of God, you know, of as this harsh God, and in order to do God's will, he had to take this guy he had been corresponding with by mail, this brilliant theologian, Michael Servetus, and he had to approve his burning at the stake. And what is this concept of God that would allow his faith to take that form of action? And you sometimes wonder about people and their Christianity and their faith. Where does it come from? Even a lot of charismatics, they have a certain concept of God, and that concept then produces a faith, a worship, liturgy, everything else that they think would appeal to that God. Much as anciently, if you had certain storm gods or other gods that had to be appeased in certain ways, like the Aztecs down there at the Temple of the Sun and Moon and Teotihuacan and Quetzalcoatl and the rest, they wanted to appease their gods, so you know they had human sacrifices and open heart sacrifices and all that kind of stuff because their concept of God formed their religious practice. And to an extent, I'm not, that's a far out example that couldn't be applied to Christianity, but we can also see that, can't we, in Christianity? And I wonder how our concept of God, since we've been studying the one God concept and seeing Jesus as a man like us, in so many ways, as a human being, and yet so many ways above us as a leader in other ways, how that's changed your concept and how it's changed your faith and your worship. Has it? I know it has mine. I mean, dramatically so. There's been such an energy that's been injected in my life here in the last decade or so to learn more about God and everything I can possibly lay my hand on, and my admiration of Christ, which was always high, always a high Christology, you might say. has just soared, way up the tips of the skyscraper in your mind of thinking how marvelous and how spectacular his life was, and that he's got his hand reaching out to me, say, you follow me, and the same thing's going to happen to you. You're going to come forth from the dead. You're going to be exalted. You're going to be glorified. You're going to be in my Father's presence just like I am. And he proved it can be done. And it was done. It's a fact of history. It changed the world. And because of that, it seems like the Bible and Christianity and life and the purpose and the creation, everything has become so much more vivid. It's like it's now gone from black and white to color almost. And maybe those are too dramatic explanations, but at least subjectively, it has impacted very much my concept of God and also my faith as a result, in a positive way. And does then that make you look down at others who haven't understood these things or are in process or have some other view? Of course not. Because, this view I have now is one I haven't always had. And it's a matter of understanding and growing. And Dixon the other day was asking about the importance of doctrine, how important doctrine is. Well, sure, it's important, isn't it? But is the one God doctrine the determinative thing? Is it the litmus test or whether or not, the sheep and the goats, is this how it works? Well, of course not. We think of the example of the Good Samaritan. And there's a good example, the guys walking by that ignored him, the right people, the right group, smart people, the Pharisees, the Levites, those who knew the law. Jesus basically agreed with them doctrinally, didn't he? There's no problem with the doctrine. They had right doctrine, but they had wrong practice. And doctrine functions with practice. And the whole purpose of the great commandments, now they're doctrines, aren't they? First and second commandment, aren't they doctrine? And yet, it's the practice, loving God with all your heart, being, soul, mind, strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Can we separate the belief in that from the practice of it? And which is more important, the precise understanding of how we might parse those doctrines or the actual practice of them? Well, here this Samaritan guy who had kind of a wacky religion in some ways, a synchronistic religion. They didn't have the right temple. They only took the first five books, Moses to be the holy writ and so on. They had some wrong stuff, didn't they? And if he were a guy that was now stopping and helping this man, loving his neighbor as himself. Well, Jesus posed the question, which of these do you think was righteous and doing the will of God? Well, it's very clear the guy who didn't have perfect doctrine but obeyed perfect doctrine, was the guy who was right. So, yes, doctrine is important. It provides definition of what we should be doing and should be believing and how we should be behaving and not behaving. But it's the doing of it that's most important. So as God judges us, how is he going to judge us? Well, he's going to judge us and how humble and tender our hearts have been toward him, how much we totally adore him in every part of our lives, how generous we are with our things and ourselves and our time, and how much we love our neighbor as ourselves in service and kindness and respect and humility. That's what is going to be the test, isn't it, for us. And so, well, yes, doctrine is important, but it's the practice that is probably the most important. Well, just sidelight here. Not part of my message, but they left me 10 minutes extra here, so. Well, this paper here, as I mentioned, is just a brief outline, and my focus is going to be investigating this guy's book because it's on our subject. And I got onto this book by reading a review, not a review of the book, but a news article where the Magisterium in Rome was coming down hard on this guy because of this book and what they said about him, and they didn't like what he suggested in this book. You think I need that, do you? Okay. I got one over here, but we'll see if I use it up. This is the book, Jesus, Symbol of God, and Roger Haight, as I mentioned there in the first paragraph, is a respected leader in the Catholic Church. He isn't some minor little priest in some podunk mission somewhere, but he is the former president of the Catholic Theological Society of America. Many of his peers have said he probably has the most encyclopedic, towering understanding of Christology, Christology there is around, certainly in the Catholic circles. And he gives this very fine work here and has drawn a great reaction. Just to give you an idea of some of the reaction here in the appendix. Now, he's a Catholic, of course. He has Catholic doctrine, a lot of stuff we probably wouldn't agree that of ourselves that he believes in. But some of the criticism, and it's here in the Appendix A at the back of the sheet from the National Catholic Reporter, where they list some of the articles and the notification. And he was removed from teaching theology. He could no longer teach Catholic theology. Now, it took some several years to figure this out. They had to read the book, and it's it's not an easy one to read. It's difficult. Joanne read the first chapter of it last night, and she said, "You know, it's really deep. I'm going to have to read it about three or four more times." But what this guy needs is somebody to summarize, what he says. And I said the same thing. I spent a couple of months on this thing here, but I was reading it down in Cozumel, Mexico, on a little island, off the Yucatan. You know where that is? My wife and I had a babysitting job down there, and so we went down there to watch our grandkid. Our son took us on down there, and I spent much of the time out on the little veranda there reading this thing. My son came up and said, "What are you reading?" I said, "I'm reading a book that's full of all kind of technical jargon." And he spends 5 or 10 pages to say what I think could be said in a paragraph or so. But then he's a heck of a lot smarter than I am. And he's also writing within the context of the Catholic Church. So he is being so totally respectful and careful and circumspect and spreading things out and documenting them and, consulting about every major authority that's ever written on any of these subjects. Devoted, I'm sure, much of his energies to finding everything that's ever been written on this, as well as going back and understanding the whole Arian controversy and what brought it about. That's why it's the shape it is. I certainly do recommend it, however. Some of the criticism of his notification was that he undercuts the doctrine that Christ existed as the divine word prior to his incarnation as Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't like that. And also on the matter of the divinity of Jesus, the notification asserts that Haight's book, presents Jesus as a human being who was symbolized or mediated the saving presence of God, as opposed to being truly divine and truly human. Nice words, but a little hard to figure out either one of them, but that is the confession. And he's suggesting that, Jesus could be a symbol of God, but not God. And then the Holy Trinity, another point. He was notified officially, that's a way of saying you're being fired from this, and here are the reasons, is that he interpreted the Son of God and the Holy Spirit as two different mediations of God. And to think that they are different persons, he says, would compromise the oneness of God. Well, shame on him. They ought to stop him from teaching theology in the Catholic system. That position, the notification says, contradicts the faith of the church. And then there are some other things. They have some criticisms of him and characterizations that I didn't pick up from reading the book, but maybe in other literature you might say those things. I don't know. But then coming to his aid, the group that he was a former president of, the Catholic Theological Society of America, came to his defense. I was happy to see that. And so they sent a letter saying that they object to this treatment of their former president. And they go on record stating that they think his book has done a great service in framing crucial questions that need to be addressed today. And so they go on and they question whether the authorities that regulate and examine doctrine have done the right thing. And then they signed it. They all signed it. And you can look at their names, where they're from: Boston College, Notre Dame, St. John's University, University of San Francisco, Emmanuel College, Fordham University, all PhDs, all big shots in the field of Catholic theology. Marquette University saying, hey, you did wrong by the way in which you've treated this man on the subject. Now, can you see a little bit of a storm brewing here? Well, for sure. The final appendix I have here is, and there's an awful lot on the internet on this, but this is from the Association for the Rights of Catholics and the Church, which I assume is not an official Catholic organization, but Friends of the Catholic Church or critics, perhaps. But they state that they think it's a form of the of an Inquisition. They could say Cardinal Ratzinger's Inquisition type condemnation, and maybe that's a little harsh language. You know, I think when I think of Inquisitions, I think of the Spanish Inquisition. I think of the French Inquisition. Remember, Michael Servetus was wanted by both of them. And but finally, the Protestants that killed them, you know, the Catholics were chasing them. One time got their hands on them, but it was the Protestants that killed them. Wasn't that right? So it was the Inquisition of John Calvin who killed Michael Servetus. Well, and I, you know, a lot of ways I respect Cardinal Ratzinger a whole lot. Certainly did Pope John Paul respected, you know, him a great deal, particularly for their powerful stance on the subject of human rights and the need to protect human life and against abortion and against homosexuality. And they're probably making the most powerful stand of any power organization in the world against those things. So I do respect them in that way and compliment them for that, even though we might disagree with other stands they might have. So those are just a couple of appendix here to this. Turn with me to Colossians, the second chapter. We're talking about the mystery yesterday. One of our speakers was talking about the mystery of the Trinity, and I think that was you, right? Yeah, you talked. Yeah, the mystery. And I was thinking about that, the mystery of the Trinity. Roger Haight, who's of the Society of Jesus, Jesuits, and the Jesuits are usually the most well, they pretty well lead all the Catholic orders, and they are the most respected and aggressive and strong, and he certainly is in that group. You know what he says about the Trinity? He says, it's no mystery. He says, it's unintelligible. It's not understandable. It is confusing. I mean, those are all quotes right out of the book that he says about the Trinity. He says, now, God is a mystery in the sense that do we know everything about God? Is God so, can we just fathom everything that there is about God? And, you know, can we understand how he had no beginning? Can we understand how the Spirit moves and creates atmospheres and does all these creative things? We don't know how he does that, how he exists, or what his throne is like. I mean, an awful lot about God we don't know. God isn't like we can walk into a grocery store and reach up and grab a box of cornflakes down, examine it, read all the fine print, tear it open, reach down and grab some cornflakes and chew on it. You know, we really understand this box of cornflakes. Well, God's not that sort. We can't handle them that way. There's an awful lot of mystery associated with God, isn't it? That is, things unknown to us. But the greatest leap in knowing God came about through the Christ event, right? Because now an awful lot of mystery was made plain to us. In fact, this one says here in Colossians, the second chapter, Paul writing here to his dear friends in Colossae, plus a lot of people that had never met him personally, and also those in Laodicea. And he says, for all of you, verse 2, my purpose is that they, that is all these people that haven't met him and Laodicea and so on, may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they might know the mystery of God. One thing you notice in the New Testament, and I know you have, is that when it speaks of mysteries, and the mysteries of God, they're always mysteries being revealed, being shown, being made plain. They remain mysteries to a lot of folks outside, you know, who don't know God. They're still mysteries to them. But the purpose of the Bible isn't to walk through the mystery house at the carnival, but rather it is to have made plain before us, turn the lights on so we can see. And Paul here is appealing that he wants people to have the full riches. Now, is there a richness that comes from complete understanding? Now, I'm sure when he used the term like complete understanding, he wasn't meaning that you now understand A to Z of everything about the cosmos for all eternity, but in the sense that he's presenting it here, a full understanding actually of Christ and what he represented in the great plan of God, that you might know the mystery. It's something God wants us to know, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of God's wisdom and of his knowledge are in Christ, subsumed into his very being, what he is, his message, the way he lived, and where he is now. I mean, it's all part, isn't it? And I like the expression here, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, knowledge comes from the Word, doesn't it? And how we get knowledge, it's spoken. Sometimes the spoken word is written down. As far as we know, Jesus never wrote anything except with his finger in the dirt that time, right? But he spoke, and some of what he spoke is written down, and from that we get knowledge, the knowledge of God. But these are two of the personifications that we see about Jesus as well, right? He is the wisdom of God, spoken directly in that way. An explicit statement, as our friend Tony would be careful to note. And he's also spoken of as the Word of God, giving out the knowledge of God, the way of God, the plan of God. And those are two personifications that we see given to Christ, and that's a wonderful thing. They were given to God as well. God is personified by his word and by his wisdom, as if they are speaking beside him or for him or with him. And I tell you that I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. They had fine sounding arguments in those days. They're fine sounding arguments today, right? So what do we go by? What sounds like a fine argument? Or do we have other criteria? Well, Paul's saying, hey, you better know. You better get a complete understanding. So I think that's what we're trying to do here, isn't it? Get a more complete understanding. For though I am absent with you from in the body, I'm present with you in spirit. I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. I don't think he's solely complimenting him here, but I think he's also putting a little press on them to, you know, live up to those words, you know, like we say to our kids, boy, you're a real good boy, you're obedient boy, which means, you know, straighten up and stay that way, you know, kind of a thing. I'm sure that's what Paul was doing here. Well, my purpose is to examine whether Haight's thesis is correct. And he calls for a revision of the Trinity. Those are his words. He calls for a re-understanding of it. He actually wants to change it so that it is a more biblical and more understandable doctrine. And, of course, so that they would not burn him at the stake, he said he doesn't want to do away with the Trinity. He just wants to do away with the understanding of it they had. And he wants to reformulate it. And I like this reformulation. It made sense. And it had a lot of good points. He's basically going to reform it to show that the Trinity has to do with the method or the way God mediates salvation from himself to his Son and is done through his Spirit. And that's how salvation, you know, comes to us. And that's why even in Matthew 28:19, whether or not we're going to debate whether or not that belongs or not belongs, he uses that to show that this is not a Trinitarian statement of three persons. But if anything, it is a means of salvation. That was the subject matter. The context for Matthew 28 is Luke 24, and where there's no mention of the three in that sense, but it is the going forth and presenting this now, this new message of salvation, which they've seen in their before their very eyes. Jesus was saved from the dead, wasn't he? Wasn't that what was exciting them? Put backbone in their back where it wasn't before? Absolutely. And if Jesus had stayed in the grave, which he would have, except the Father raised him, right? One of our speakers gave about three or four different scriptures, even in the book of Acts, where those apostles, fresh on their minds, say God raised him from the dead. So if God had raised him, where would Jesus be today? He would be dead, right? But who saved him? Well, the Father saved him, didn't he? He raised him from the dead, not just raised him, but exalted him and then glorified him. So now salvation was plain. It was worked out. And why was Christ chosen? Well, because he was the promised one. He was the Messiah. And he was a righteous man. And so what did he teach? What did he say? And why was he so chosen of God and so favored by God? As Martin Luther wrote, I think it's in his thing, the man of God's own choosing. Is that from one of the lions in A Mighty Fortress, isn't it? Yeah. The man of God's own choosing. Well, what about Jesus? Well, now we investigate what he said, what he taught, the message, the kingdom of God, how he lived. That's evident. What he taught about God. And Tony was going through some of that, particularly with the focus of the uniqueness and the oneness of God. So in his book, he rather than Jesus being a God, he says Jesus is the symbol of God. And he makes goes into some detail of the difference between a symbol and a difference between a sign, for instance, and what it means. And there's some technical differences. And he also talks about the different parts of speech, like, for instance, when the word is a personification. That is a particular linguistic understanding device, and it was a common one. He said the mistake of those early church fathers, and they knew better, was they took what was clearly a symbol, which could then be made into a personification, made a person out of. He said they took a step further. They hypostasized them, made them into a real being, not a symbolic one, but a real being. So now the Bible goes to the step of a personification, like wisdom, Sophia, is likened to a woman there in Proverbs 8, you know, the story there. And Logos is done the same way. He plainly states in his book that Logos is God. You know, that's who Logos is. It is God. Now, since God himself can be personified as word, you know, could not Jesus also be a personification of God in that sense, a symbol of God? And this is his point, you know, Jesus is a symbol of God. And of course, what is not said in the title, he is not God, but rather a symbol of God. In what way is he a symbol? And how does that symbol work for our salvation? Well, marvelously so is how it works. So rather than God, Jesus being God, he's a symbol. The Trinity should be understood as God's means of manifesting his salvation, not in three persons or gods, but in the symbol of God's activity to save. And there we see these different words used, like word or logos, a breath, wind, spirit, light. These are all symbols of God. Sometimes you can just simply say God is light. And we use also the wind and the breath when we see the Spirit of God moving there in Ezekiel. There's wind and there was breath. And the Spirit of God, and then life came. This is how God works. Well, as far as images go, as you know, Yahweh forbade all images or representations of himself. Exodus 20, verse 4. That's why we don't go in for all this religious iconography, right? In fact, the East and the West Church has been kind of divided over that, the whole subject of iconography. You know, some having many more of these religious manifestations, icons, and so on. But we know from Exodus and other scriptures that God doesn't want any idols. And there were shrines, of course. Israel had shrines aplenty, but they were image-less shrines. They were not to have any images of deity in those shrines. The temple, of course, is the most famous of the shrines, but they were image-less. And there's an importance to that, I think, that we can see. Turn with me to, let's see. No, we won't get into Deuteronomy quite Yeah, well, let's turn to Deuteronomy 26. My old friend Charles Dorothy was fond of repeating this. He had written extensively on the subject of creeds, the early creeds of the church, the early creeds of Israel, and how they developed down through the years. And this is important on this whole matter of salvation. Now, we could characterize the Bible as a story of God's dealing with man to save him, to bring man fully into the image of God. It starts with man created in the image in Genesis 1, Revelation 21 and 22. We find the job has been done. Mankind now has been fully brought into the full image of His Majesty and the Divine. In Deuteronomy 26, verses 5 through 11, are one of the earliest creeds of Israel. And if you want to read along there with me, I'm reading from my NIV here. My father was a wandering Aramean. And of course, this is referring to Abraham. He went down in Egypt with few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. Sort of truncates the time of the history of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. And then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and miraculous signs and wonders. So what is God doing here? He's saving, isn't he? This is what God does. He saves. And he saves in response to what? A cry. Well, of course, repentance is the cry, isn't it? That Jesus told us that we're to offer to God, you know, the first red letter words in the Gospel of Mark. You know, when Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, repent. And if we want God to save us, this is where it starts. Just like when they cried out, then God he answers. You know, God's not a God far off, is he? He's a God nearby. Bob Woodburn recently recommended a couple of books to me I think are absolutely fantastic, and they fit well with this doctrine of the one God, having to do with the openness of God. Clark Pinnock and others advocate this teaching, and you may not buy all their doctrine, of course, but at this point, I think they're dead right, that God is not far off. He is tender. It talks about him being grieved, talks about him repenting and dealing with man. And, you know, God has different ways of dealing, doesn't he? I mean, he's got a hammer as big as the sun, but he's got a touch as soft as a feather, too, doesn't he? And he can speak in a still, small voice. And he can thunder and rattle the mountains. But when he deals with his people, it's generally tenderly and kindly. And when they cry, he listens. And he acts and responds. And this is the story of God's dealing with mankind. This is part of Torah, Christ's story. Well, he brought us to this place. He gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, or we now give to you. So it's one of those early confessions of Israel. But the story didn't stop there. You know, in the next 1,500, 1,400 years, the story keeps growing, doesn't it? If you're telling the story of God's dealing with our fathers in Egypt and giving us this land, the story goes on, doesn't it? You know, we got Joshua's long day, we got captivities, we got Elijah and Elisha and David and all the other activities. And so the story grows. And the salvation story continued to grow. And then Stephen gives a much longer version, a much longer expanded creedal statement of the salvation of God. We read about it here in Acts, the 7th chapter. Turn with me to Acts 7 there. This brave man who had been doing wonderful works was apprehended and was able to give quite a speech. And he gives the same speech, Torah story. That is the story of God's instructions to man. Now, when did those instructions start? We understand Torah as being more than just law, but as the whole counsel of God, the instructions of God. For what purpose, primarily? That we might fully come into the image of our Heavenly Father in character, mind, heart, practice. So this is Torah Christ story, the instructions of God now dramatically manifested in a human being. And this is the story that Stephen gives, and it's a beautiful speech. And he gave it not from notes, but gave it from memory. And, it's good for us to get some of these things so drilled in our minds that if we were called to give a presentation, we could give one like Stephen gave here. But he closes the presentation by bringing these salvational events up to date. And, of course, we know what that was. And then he says, verse 52, he says, they killed even those who predicted the coming of the righteous man. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law and so on, you've not obeyed it. And then they, of course, were quite mad over this. But when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So we'd say this was a vision or a theophany. And what did he see up there? Well, I think one of our speakers pointed it out. He saw a God and then someone else who was not God, but was high exalted right next to God, as high as anyone could ever be, possibly. And his name was Jesus. So that's what he saw. And he looked and he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Another title of Jesus, his favorite title, as the quintessential man, the ideal man, the man of God's own choosing. The one who perfectly took on the image of the Father in heaven. And, of course, those hearing this were well-schooled in the Word of God, which was the Old Testament. They knew the vision there from Daniel 7. They knew that this is a direct allusion to that the Son of Man was at the right hand of God. And this was just too much for them. And so they decided they're going to take up rocks and begin to smash his head in with the rocks. And they did. They yelled, they screamed, they dragged him, and they began to kill him. But then, as before he dies, he says, I guess in English here, about a few last words. Lord Jesus, verse 59, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Doesn't that sound something like what Jesus said also on the cross? Was he a follower of Jesus or wasn't he? And why would he say something like this to Jesus? Why this close identity with Jesus? Well, Jesus had been raised from the dead, exalted, glorified, and now seated next to the Heavenly Father, which meant that he was totally vindicated by God. And that is the vindication of by God, that this man was the righteous man. He was right. His message was right. And the proof of all that is the resurrection, the exaltation, the glorification of Jesus. And he was vindicated by God before the Jews, before the Romans, before all mankind. And Stephen knew that God had saved Jesus from the dead and had raised him. And so if that's the case, it would happen to him as well. And that was his appeal. And he knew that Jesus had been saved by God and that he was God's agent for salvation, acknowledging Jesus as the appointed agent of God for the salvation of mankind. Jesus now takes on that title fully as Savior. The title shared with his Father. I mean, the Father is the original Savior, right? But now Jesus becomes an agent of that salvation as well. And what an honor. I don't guess there could be any greater honor, could there? Well, clearly the climax of God's mighty acts, as the ancient songwriters used to call them, the Magnalia Dei, the marvelous, wonderful works of God, recounted there back in Deuteronomy, as one of the early creeds expanded now with Stephen's testimony to include the greatest work of all, that God himself now begets a son. And that son now takes on the very nature, the very image of God. So when Mary was begotten with the child, that began the greatest of God's saving acts right from the very Garden of Eden. Bigger and more powerful and greater and grander than any other of the mighty acts of God, whether it's the parting of the Red Sea or, the miracles that we saw with Elijah and the rest. You can't find another great act that is comparable to Jesus being born of a woman. And now that is the new message now. So with these new facts, these new mighty acts of God, the message expands, and that's kind of where we are right now today. Since I don't have anybody checking my time except myself here, I better... Okay, yeah, well, I better get hopping along. He makes a point on the Trinity, getting back to Father Haight here, I guess they would call him, and certainly a doctor. He says the whole doctrine of the Trinity and the reason for the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't that they were out trying to define God. He says the Trinity is a result of the problem of Christology. The Christology, trying to understand who Christ is, forced this Trinity formulation. And he makes that case very convincingly from history, from the testimony of the early and later church fathers, and showed that was the problem they were trying to solve. And early on, specifically, it was Arius, as Gary mentioned. And then they had, of course, you know, solve other things. But who this Jesus was, he said it's the Trinity was not conceived to explain the nature of God in some new and some profound, esoteric, spiritual, Hellenistic way. To the contrary, the Trinity doctrine was developed to explain Jesus and the settled major controversies and so on. And as we saw, there were all kind of identities put out on the table who he might be. Though certainly he was special, but how now, several hundred years later, do we decide where he fits in the grand plan of things? And as the church moved away from a Jewish perspective, with the Jewish Messiah, who was always conceived as a man, understood as a man, but now a man exalted to the hand of God, he moved from a Jewish Messiah over about 300 to 400 years to become a God. And not just a God of the sort that Wayne was talking about, although probably early on he could have been called that, but he was now God as God is God. Now that is that's quite a big change. And it came about with a battle, and as these historians say, it was the biggest battle, the biggest fight the church has probably ever had. And its ramifications are significant. I have a quote here from him, and he talks about the humanity of Jesus, and that Jesus was fully human. And he said, Jesus of Nazareth was a normal man. God, who created Jesus, he understands him as a created being, that means not one who pre-existed, calls this human back into God's own life by raising him from the dead. Jesus, who was at one with his Father in love, communion, prayer, and everything else, is now called back to that relationship that he had when he was alive through the resurrection from the dead. He also draws a distinction from the common Christologies from above. That is, Christology from above, Jesus in some pre-existent form, whatever name we might want to give him, creator, some give him, then comes down to earth and sheds all that and becomes a human for 30-some years and then goes back up. That's a Christology from above. He suggests it should be a Christology from below, and that the scriptures support this, history supports it, is that Jesus, the man, was exalted by God to become Lord and Savior. And that's quite a difference, isn't it? Now, one has the historical record to back it up of Scripture. The other has metaphysical, philosophical understandings that have been worked out to allow for that to happen. And he says the structure of the Christian faith can be regarded as Trinitarian. So if we're going to remanufacture this doctrine of the Trinity and get away from these three persons, these hypostasizations or whatever you say of it, and somehow hang on to Trinity, it's going to have to be remanufactured. We're going to have to recycle this thing. We're going to have to redo it. And here's how to do it. That the structure of the Christian faith is Trinitarian, not that God is Trinitarian. Salvation proceeds from God himself to mankind through the gift of his firstborn Son. And this is accomplished by God through his Spirit, the same Spirit which he's going to give us so that we can take on the divine nature, just as Jesus took on the divine nature through the Spirit. We're offered the Spirit. So salvation comes to us from the Father. Now through Christ as our guide, our mediator, our example, and now appointed as an agent of salvation. So Stephen could say, Lord Jesus, receive me. And this is accomplished through God's Spirit. The same Spirit that manifests in word, in wisdom, in light, in wind, breath, or whatever power manifest unseen things. You see the effects of it, but you can't see it. And this is how God has dealt. Well, I'm just about ready to finish here, but Matthew 28 is a good one in the context of Luke 24. As he says, this collection of terms, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, can be said to represent the fundamental structure of Christian faith, as opposed to, as has been suggested, a baptism formula where now we're baptizing people into a Trinity. And it is not a Trinity statement. Then his remarks about the Trinity itself, like I said, he declares it ununderstandable, and he says, quote, the theology of the doctrine of the Trinity, the theology and doctrine have intrinsic problems of intelligibility and credibility of their own that are being addressed with vigor today. And if you want to see vigor, 505 pages of vigor, as he addresses this problem in a very scholarly way. And of course he's paying a bit of a price, isn't he, for it. Here this professor who teaches, he writes books, and other professors and doctors look up to him as a teacher, now has had his hand slapped because he is trying to preserve the doctrine of the Trinity and be honest at the same time. And in order to do that, he has to do away with the traditional understanding of the Trinity and understand it in a means of how salvation proceeds to us. So he's trying to save it for the Catholic Church, but tell the truth. You know? So I admire his effort. You know, he's rather naive, you know, in one sense, but good effort. You know, good effort. And I got to admire him, you know, for that. I know about naive. I was naive, too. I tried to reform a church, and they fired my rear end over that subject. This guy's not fired yet, but he's just been hand-slapped, I guess. Well, the argument's not over yet. It continues. It will continue. And let's close here with 1 Peter, or 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Yeah, we could have quotes from this guy's book that just make your eyes widen out. And again, he's not trying to be anti-Catholic at all. He is a Catholic through and through. Well, in 2 Peter verse chapter 2, verse or chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. And that's what it is about, isn't it? Participating in the divine nature. And what a privilege that is. What a thrill that is to actually participate in the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? That means you can actually have in your mind through God's Spirit the very nature of His Majesty? Well, I hope so. And isn't that the most precious thing you could possibly have? Nothing could compare with it. It's incomparable. And how precious is it? How much is it worth? And is there any limit to how much of the divine nature we can make part of our nature? Is that limited? Well, I don't think it is. That's kind of up to us. How much we obey, and what was Jesus' life characterized as Roger Haight says, by a life of love and of His teachings and of His obedience. And there we see a life before us that should be our image. And he makes an interesting point that in ancient Israel, they had shrines to the great God, right? But they were imageless shrines. Now we have an image, do we not? Jesus Christ is called in several scriptures the image of God. Now we know what God would look like if He were a man. And Jesus showed us that. And to that we can praise and honor and glorify Him. And we rightly should. So is there now an image of God? Yes, there is. His name is Jesus Christ. And He's seated at the right hand of His Majesty. And He invites all of us to take on that divine image ourselves. Okay, any questions here? Yes, Gary.
I'm just sitting here wondering what would the Catholic Church or any mainstream Christian organization lose if they embraced Haight's suggestion? I don't know if he anticipates that or discusses that in the book, but where would the other than sheer institutional inertia, where would the resistance point come in, do you suppose? Have you given that any thought?
It would be strictly a matter of tradition. That's what it would challenge. And of course, the roots of authority are in that tradition. And when you attack that, you attack their legitimacy. I think the question was, what would the Catholic Church and others, for that matter, lose if they accepted his premise here? What would they lose? Would that not, you know, how would it hurt them, so to speak? Wayne?
I would like to respond to that. This is Wayne Atchison. I think that it boils down to that only by putting Jesus Christ as a God can they put some God with authority in front of Yehovah so that they can then ignore Yehovah's laws. So that they don't have to practice what the Torah says. Mm-hmm. They can now do whatever they decide Jesus happened to say. And wow. So if they take that away, he's no longer a God, but a man. Now you've only got one God, and that's Yehovah. Now you're back to the original Testament. Now they got a real problem with their theology.
Yeah, well, as Wayne was saying, there is a problem there because then you would be establishing the oneness of God and, of course, also the Old Testament, you know, and that has been a problem for him. And, of course, Mariology, is a problem too because she's commonly taught and believed as, quote, the mother of God. And she has her esteemed position very much in relationship to the divinity and the godhood of Jesus. And that makes her a worthy go-between, as it were, between heaven and that she is a mother, and, you know, mothers are nice and sweet, and they're easier to approach. And so Mary has a particular role, you know. So, Doug?
Yeah. I know, Ken, you sent out some info on Roger Hay to us several months ago, to a number of us. And there's been quite a lot in the press. There was an article in Christian Century magazine just within the last few months that's pretty interesting, written by a fellow Jesuit and I think a fairly sympathetic article. I wanted to mention that from the things I've read, you can kind of give your reaction to what I'm going to say. To understand entirely where he's coming from, there's probably more to the story. My impression is that his main motivation is to have to develop a faith that's relevant to a postmodern generation. I think that sounds like where he's coming from. Mm-hmm. Of course, one thing that's part of that is the whole idea of diversity. I know that I'm a university professor, and that's the buzzword that's all over the place. So one thing that he has trouble with is the idea of Jesus being the only way of salvation. Uh-huh. So he's right. So he wants to put together something where Jesus it isn't necessarily the only way of salvation.
Yeah. Well.
And it sounds like then in particular, let's see. He also denies the traditional doctrine of the atonement, the idea that Jesus died for our sins, and apparently on the issue of the resurrection. The idea is, let's see, he says it should not be supposed that something happened in the past that would be impossible today. In other words, we wouldn't be able to believe in such a thing today. So a literal resurrection, literal accounts of the empty tomb, a literal bodily resurrection, boy, a postmodern generation isn't going to buy into that. Mm-hmm. Now, to me, it sounds like the unintelligibility business is sort of part. Sounds it was probably part of that picture, I would guess. The idea that for this modern generation, we want something that's relevant. To me, the unintelligibility bit sounds like a bit of a cop out. I mean, I might have my calculus students tell me that calculus is unintelligible, but they still have to study it for the test and they still have to get graded for it. Just because something's difficult and technical doesn't mean that it's wrong. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to understand it.
Okay, Doug, thanks. I don't know if I can repeat all that, but basically saying there were other issues and perhaps...
I'm sorry, that's probably making more of a speech than a question.
Yeah, that's all right. We like your speeches, and we'll be having one of them here this afternoon, and several of us are going out to buy a couple of bags of tomatoes, you know, just as for your speech, but I'm just teasing, of course, you know that.
Ken,
that Doug was suggesting that there were other motivations that Haight might have had, you know, for writing this book, and I acknowledge that some of those were actual criticisms given, you know, here of him. But you can also see that rather than as primaries, you can see it as secondary. That part of his justification for wanting to revise this Trinity doctrine is to put a good face on it. Well, look how much more clear it would be, and how we can get rid of this fog, you know, that surrounds the Trinity and has, you know, for centuries, and so we can be more relevant to the current generation, and you know, this sort of thing. And of course, there are other doctrines he may believe. I'm sure he believes in going to heaven, or would teach that. He believes in ever burning hell. He would teach that. He, you know, believes other things we may not associate with, but looking strictly at his Christology per se, which is, you know, more our focus here, I, you know, would pretty well stand by what, you know, he says there, although I'll acknowledge those other criticisms that he has,
that
you know.
That just sounds to me like a sort of a tail wagging dog.
I mean, yeah.
The scriptures are the authority, not the desire for relevance.
Yeah, I think his argument can stand by itself on the Christology. And, you know, he may have some other other issues, too, and, of course, purposes for wanting the Catholic faith to be more understandable to a current generation as well. Anthony?
Yeah, I think Doug makes a very good point that none of us here is advocating this general package, because, as Doug rightly says, this man, in fact, is doing away with most of the faith that we believe in. It's very important to make that point. I think on the Christology, he's got it right, but he's now doing away with the resurrection and the atonement. So I know we would all agree that we're not just saying, read this Catholic book and that's the faith. It absolutely is not. We're taking one point and stressing that one.
Yeah, well, he engages, Anthony's point was that, you know, we're not buying all Catholic doctrine just because of he writes some things we like on Christology. But that is the whole purpose of his book and function. He uses the term Christology several thousand times. I mean, that's what his book is about. And he deals with it pretty objectively, you know. Some of these other things he brings in are reasons why his employer, his church that he loves, would be wise to make these moves, because it would do this, that, and the other thing. And he may have said some other things and some other things, you know, that we would certainly disagree with. My wife, Joanne, has a profound question.
Yeah, it's not a question, it's a statement, of course. That was the point, I believe, that those professors who wrote and supported him, their objection to the Catholic Church treatment of him, in that the whole purpose of the thing was to present the paper writing and the conference he had participated in to begin with was to think out of the box, to get other ideas and to make it, as he says, relevant for today. And so the fact that he presents all these different ideas doesn't necessarily mean that he's giving a precise recipe, but for us to open our minds and even think that maybe if we could have been wrong on one thing, we might be wrong on a few other things as well.
Yeah, excellent comment. In fact, before the time today, I said to Joanna, I said, you just take my notes and you give the message up here. She almost did, you know, I better watch what I say here. But anyway, Joanne said that the Catholic Theological Society of America and the paper they wrote on the subject came to his defense, that he was just trying to be thinking out of the box and was open up this subject, you know, for discussion and so on. So, which he did. Any other comments, questions here? Well, I'm only about 5 minutes over, so that's pretty good. Well, we've got one more barrel to blast here in our shotgun here this morning, and that's the young guy with the most energy, and we saved him for last year, and he gave an excellent presentation last year, Sean Finnegan, his wife Ruth. They're living up in New York now, and I think, is it near Long Island? Is that where you are? That's where your wife is now.
Yeah, she's there.